Title of this message is The Counting of the Omer, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. Today's message is for our sister who has declared that she will walk in the ways of the Lord, the ancient and good path, as Jeremiah spoke. Y'all are invited to listen in. We're approaching the end of the counting of the Omer. Most in the body of Messiah don't necessarily understand that. It is a time, it is the 50 days between Pesach, Passover, and Shavuot, which is commonly referred to as Pentecost in Greek. It is a time between we were set free from slavery and the time we beheld the living God at Mount Sinai. The joy of being released from bondage in Egypt quickly turned to anxiousness and fear. And it was due to the uncertainty of freedom. Slavery is precise. There's never any guesswork. Freedom, everything is open. We didn't know where we were going. We didn't know when we were going to get there. We had no idea what we were going to do when we got there. We knew nothing. We were released from something, but we had no idea of anything else. It was not only a physical wilderness that Israel traveled through, it was a wilderness of the mind and the soul. No direction, no understanding. At Sinai, the glory of God appeared, and he gave us his Torah. That is oftentimes translated law, but literally means instructions. God gave us a set of instructions on how to live for him and how to worship him. But the transition from being a slave to a free man takes time. It's not an easy thing. It is relatively easy to free the body from slavery. It is a much harder thing to free the mind of the slave. The slave doesn't know how to think for himself. He just does what he's told. Those who don't expire. They die if they rebel. Freedom requires one makes his own decisions and takes responsibility for that action. The slave enters into no such deliberations. He is told what to do, when to do, and how to do it. That's all. On another Passover, 1,500 years later, we were released from the bondage of sin and death. And the one who released us, Yeshua, was then put to death himself. And his disciples experienced the same sense of uncertainty as our forefathers when we were released from Egypt. What are we going to do now? The one we walked with for 3 years, who told us about the living God, the one who instructed us in how we were supposed to live, the one who told us where to go, how long it was going to, everything we knew was gone when Yeshua died. Where are we going to go? Who's going to lead us? What is happening here? The disciples, their faith was tested. Some, like those on the road to Emmaus, began to leave Jerusalem. Why stay? The Lord is gone. They just decided to go home. Luke relates in the first chapter of the book of Acts what was happening on those days between Passover, when our Lord was sacrificed, and Shavuot, what we call Pentecost, when we received power and authority, and it represents the birth of the body of Messiah. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So during that first 40 days, he instructed, and then they were told to wait. How many more days? 10. And on the 50th day, which is what Pentecost means, they would receive this anointing from above. On that day, we would behold the presence of the Lord and receive power from on high. And in a couple of weeks, we will get into this in a greater, much greater depth. Those who had faith remained in Jerusalem, and they received that power and authority. Those who left did not. We don't hear about them anymore. And with this introduction, I want to look at the word faith in a little greater depth. In Hebrew, emunah is the Hebrew word that means faith, and it actually shares a root with the word amen. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are affirming that what is said will come to pass. We haven't seen it yet, but we're affirming that what has been spoken will actually happen. The word emunah means to be firm, to be steadfast, to be certain, by extension, to trust, to have assurance. The author of Hebrews gathers all of these definitions into a yalchut, into a little basket, and he defines emunah as the evidence of that which cannot be seen. There is a difference between faith and reality. I had faith that people would show up at the service yesterday. I don't need faith now. For I can see you. You're here. You are a physical reality. Emunah is what also guides the life of the righteous. It is a primary ingredient, an essential ingredient in the life of those God calls righteous. Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Not by what they see, but what they believe and know to be true. We have now determined the definition of the word and the primacy of its application in the lives of those who are righteous. Now, all agree, of course, that the faith that is being spoken of is a faith in God. But what exactly does that mean? We talk about it all the time. I'm not trying to be clever. The question that I'm asking is absolutely essential and fundamental question. And this is going to be a little different message on Pentecost than perhaps you're used to. I know it's different than I was ordained out of the Pentecostal church. I'm not sure my old pastor would amen this. Is my faith in God that he will always act on my behalf and save me from every trouble that comes my way? Does my faith in God declare that he will answer every one of my prayers and implement every one of my desires? Well, empirically, that's not true. I drive a Ford, not a Lamborghini. You have no idea how hard I prayed for a Lamborghini. You now have no idea how long I prayed for a Lamborghini. Since 16. I am a far piece from 16. Or is my faith, do I believe in an eternal, all-powerful God who is sovereign? That word is an important word. It means he is everything. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. There is no escape from him. He has all authority. He is sovereign. A God whose ways I don't always understand. But I have faith to believe that he is in charge. And he will not leave me, regardless of my circumstances. A faith that abandons my desires to be obedient to his instructions, even though I don't always understand those instructions, nor do I always agree with God's instructions or determinations. Now, I know I am not the only one in the room who has disagreed with some of God's decisions. I simply am the only one who is saying it. The one who has that view will accept the consequences of complying with God's will, even if it means his death. My position is obvious from the way I framed these two questions. I am God's servant. He is not mine. God has not always given me the desires of my heart. When my first wife got sick with the cancer, I prayed till I was sweating blood. Thousands of others prayed with me. God had a different plan. He took her home. I still walk with God. Where am I going to go? The disciples asked the same question. Who else has the words of life? Where do I go? I accept, even when I don't understand, even when I don't agree, and I still walk with the Lord. I do not determine how things should be and pray God would utilize his power and implement my will. I try to hear what God says and be a willing instrument of his power to implement his will. I don't always succeed, as many can. Where's the amens? Amen. Thank you. Do none of you know me? But it is what I aspire to. I express my desires to God. I pray for what I want. But I end each time of that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. That is not a weak prayer, as it has been suggested by some. Some have actually suggested that is a weak prayer. It is a prayer of a servant to his Lord, letting him know what I want, but accepting whatever decision he chooses to make. See, a soldier has a different perspective than those he protects. It is not that he will risk his life, and it's not because he doesn't place a value on his life. It's that he does not place value on his life above all else. He's willing to trade his life for something that he believes has greater value. His family, his friends, his God. This prelude to Pentecost presents a different perspective on what happened on that day 2,000 years ago. A day when God revealed himself to those gathered in a room awaiting his instructions in the same fashion as we will see in a couple of weeks that he did at Mount Sinai. Tongues of fire were not first revealed in an upper room in Jerusalem. The first time we saw the fiery torches and tongues were at Sinai. They received power and authority to implement the will of God, to be the personification of the Lord's Prayer, to be the instrument to fulfill the words, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Behold the powerful transformation of those men who were gathered. What was the power that they received when the Holy Spirit came upon them? This discussion has been It has been around for 1,000 years. What was the power? We're told what the power is. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The power to be Yeshua's witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Every gift that was given is to further that purpose, to be a more powerful testimony that Yeshua, who Adon, Yeshua, he is Lord. The robust Peter boldly and pridefully proclaimed, though all others forsake you, I will be with you even until death. In his own strength, he did not have the power to fulfill that statement. And he denied the Lord when he feared for his own safety. That same man, after receiving power from on high, danced and rejoiced with Yochanan in the streets when they were beaten for testifying about Yeshua. He no longer sought to avoid the suffering. He rejoiced that he was considered worthy to be beaten for the name of the Lord. What an extraordinary point of view. He considered it a privilege, an honor. Paul's faith in God was not shaken when God did not heal him. He prayed, God's answer was no, and he continued to walk with God. He didn't leave God because God didn't answer his prayers. And this is the same man who healed how many others? Those who touched his handkerchief, his cloth, were healed. Yet he himself was not. In fact, Paul's attitude towards the whole thing is rather aloof. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 9, I implored the Lord 3 times that I might be healed, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. For power is perfected in weakness. That is a statement that on the surface just makes absolutely no sense. Power is strength. Weakness is the lack thereof. God's understanding is not our understanding. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Mashiach may dwell within me. I am content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Mashiach's sake. For when I am weak, then is God strong. Now we gather an understanding. When I am strong, I can interfere with God. When I am weak, I can muster no strength to interfere with God. And God uses as a vessel. I don't add to what the Lord is trying to do. I have no strength to do so. Paul understood that the flesh was subservient to the spirit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the spirit will from the spirit reap eternal life. Paul stored his treasures up not here. He had nothing here. He stored his treasures up in heaven. He followed the commandment of the Lord. Paul's troubles were many. Satan resisted him at every turn. He was plagued with physical limitations as well. On the road to Damascus, he was blinded. And it is my belief that there was a residual effect that continued even after he was healed. That he was healed, he could see some, but not well. That is my belief. Scripture does not say that. That is my belief. His diminished sight was a constant reminder of that encounter, and it kept him humble. That is Scripture. Whatever afflicted him was there to keep him humble. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, Paul declares that the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and given it given them to him. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul notices, he asks the Galatians, see what large letters I write to you in when I write with my own hand. All of these I draw an inference from and suggest that there was something with Paul's vision that hindered him. But these casual references reveal that he is less concerned with that physical condition. He didn't allow those, whatever those limitations were, to hinder his calling by God. And he fulfilled it in a glorious fashion. Peter, Paul, and the others, these men found and walked in the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar was trying to force them to bow down to him and declare him to be Lord, what was their response? My God is able to save me. A faith that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and capable of hiding me or extracting me from the time of trouble. My God is willing to save me. An acknowledgement that God is aware of my situation and he will intervene on my behalf. But they finish their soliloquy to Nebuchadnezzar with these words, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what you say, because I already know that what you want is not what God wants. My God is able, my God is willing, but it doesn't matter. Whatever he does, we will not do what you want us to do. They had the faith of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will still praise him. They had the faith of Hadassah, Esther. If I perish, I perish. These words reveal a faith that is truly impervious to whatever circumstance or situation that you find yourself in. With all the discussion about how much power the apostles had, they all were murdered. They all died for the name of the Lord, as did the prophets before them. Scripture is quite clear about the attitude and the faith of those who overcome the beast. It was past, present. These words continue in the future. The saints overcome the beast by reason of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and the fact that they did not love their lives even unto death. They didn't care about Olam Hazeh, this world, this life. Their eyes were on a life far more sublime, far more ethereal. They were truly children of the wind, the spirit. Why does God allow his followers to sometimes be martyred for their faith, to undergo persecution and suffering? I have absolutely no idea. If I was God, things would be different. If I was God, there would be no overpopulation. Every one of my enemies would be dead. And every one of my friends would be blessed, with blessings pressed down and shaken together. I'm not God. Sorry you don't get your Lamborghini.
That's all right. I'll take the truck.
You know why God didn't give me a Lamborghini? Because if I had a Lamborghini, that car will go faster than I know how to drive. I'd be dead in 10 minutes. I'd just floor it. That's the last you'd see of me. I don't have any idea why God allows his children to be persecuted, to go through tribulation, to suffer. I watched my first wife suffer. I'm watching my second wife suffer. Why? I don't understand. I don't agree. But I accept that decision. And I continue to walk with God, because who else? Who else has the words of life? That is the only faith that is going to survive the times of trouble that we are in. Pentecost has inspired some rather vitriolic discussions. The controversy revolves around what is the evidence of God's holy wind in a person's life. Some declare it to be physical blessings. We hear it all the time. Good health, prosperity, a peaceful, good life. God giving you the desires of your heart. The prophets and the apostles knew nothing of these conditions. They lived austere lives, and they were hunted and persecuted. Those are the words we study to try to understand. We don't study the words of Herod, who had gold threads woven into his garment and a throne that stood on a tower in Jerusalem so that the sun would hit it and he would sparkle like the sun in its brightness. We don't study the words of Herod. We study the words of those who had very little here, but had a wealth that is not of this world, for they had beheld God. Others state that the evidence of God's presence coming upon you is speaking in tongues. There was an ultra-spiritual congregation that is spoken of, or spoken to by Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. This ultra-spiritual congregation in Corinth, what was Paul's words to them? Do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? That is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Early in my walk, I came to believe that the evidence of God's Spirit coming upon me was the fruit, not the gift, of God's holy wind. And more precisely, it was my boldness to share him with others. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Given the power to testify of Yeshua in Judea and Samaria and in the remotest parts of the earth. To lose the fear of what others might think of me or the consequences if I spoke. You know, when I first got down to Denver from Idaho, I followed this lumber truck and got a job as a finished carpenter. They liked the fact that I had all my own tools and that I had all this experience, blah, 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 and they were going to hire me, and then they started giving me the criteria for this job, and I had to work 6 days a week. That included Saturday, and I told them, I'm sorry. I can't work Saturday. That's my Shabbat. I almost lost that job, and I really needed that job. They weren't going to hire me, and then, in my faith, I believe God softened their hearts. And one of the guys who was interviewing me said, you know, I like your commitment. You hired. And God prospered me at that job. Then God gave me a job speaking about him every Shabbat. So now I got a job. I work every Sabbath. That irony is not lost on me. Didn't you say? Yeshua explains, the priests work on Shabbat. In fact, that's their primary day of work. They work so others can worship. One of the most blessed men I've ever met. I wish he wasn't here. so I could speak more freely. He's an old biker who rode with the Devil's Angels and now rides with Michael and his angels.
Amen.
Not a son of darkness. He's now a son of light. He possesses no great material riches, lives an austere lifestyle, nor is his health in perfect condition. But wherever he goes, the light of God accompanies him. He talks about God and he meets. He's brought more people to this congregation than anyone else. Some would look at him and from appearance would simply dismiss him. But if you look under the appearance, the light that reflects off his skin, if you look at his heart and soul, you see beauty. You see God. Truly, he was made B'Tselem Elohim, V'Dmut Elohim, in the image and the likeness of God. My faith, or shall I say, the fact that he cannot still his tongue is the evidence of God's presence in his life. The fact that the Holy Spirit compels him to speak about God ere he go is the evidence that God leads him and guides him. His faith is perfected not by what God does for him, but what he does for God. He lives for God. The righteous shall live by faith. I'm going to close it out here. The faith of the righteous is not that God will always give them what they want or always do what they want God to do. The faith of the righteous is that they trust God in good times or bad. A faith that sees past Olam Hazeh, this world, and peers into Olam Haba, the world to come. A trust that declares hallelujah in every situation. A holy hallelujah when God pours out his blessings, pressed down and shaken together. And a broken hallelujah when the situation here is desperate and the end is near. Then the faith of the righteous causes them to look up, just like Stephen before he died. And the righteous see the heavens roll back like a scroll, and they behold the Son of Man standing on the right hand of glory. Praise him in all things, and rejoice in all things, and you will hear these words at his return. Well done, true and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will now give you charge over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord, a joy that passes all understanding. Father, in Yeshua's name, thank you for the promise that if we walk on the good and righteous paths that you gave and outlined in Jeremiah, and at the end of that path, we will behold your face. We will be filled with the joy of your presence, a joy that is simply unspeakable. There are no words. It is a moment we look forward to, Lord God, when we shall stand on the shores of eternity and with the next step, enter into your presence. Imbibe us during this season as you have so many times. with your Holy Spirit and the strength to walk in your ways. In Yeshua's precious name.